Well, I have a question for you about Christmas. Have you ever received an unexpected gift at Christmas, whether for good or for ill? Something you weren't looking for. Early on in our marriage, I joked to Emily that I really wanted a pet fish. And I wanted to look at it in a little aquarium and enjoy it. Truth was, I was in seminary, I was super busy, and I didn't want to take care of a fish. However, she detected a hint of truth in my jest, and so there, I unwrapped on Christmas morning my brand new fish tank, which I was not expecting. It was the last thing on my mind. And I'm not sure when I broke the news to her, but the way it worked out was that we ended up going to the pet store about a month later. It was pretty late on. I don't know how long the fish tank had sat there, but we went up to the register and we brought the fish tank, gave the receipt, and the cashier looked at it and said, "This is a day past the return date." At which my wife began to break down and cry and burst out the whole story of how she had bungled this Christmas present for her husband. And so the manager came over and we quickly got a return settled. It worked out. Needless to say, that's not how we expected Christmas to go that year. And the danger for many of us when we look at the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 is its familiarity. We know what to expect. But for the first-time reader of this story, there were hints and clues and things that happened in the story that were unexpected twists in the plot that we may easily miss or overlook. It begins with how we might expect it. The story begins with God controlling the course of history, but then it takes some unexpected turns and we end up with a baby in a manger. And rather than saving humanity through some great worldwide declaration, God saves the world through weakness. That's what he does. And why would he do that? Well, he does this to teach us he has it all under control. God shows his power through this weakness so that we would worship him for who he is. And whether you're a Christian who believes in God or if you're still learning about Christianity, this story is for you. It teaches all of us that we can trust in God's plan because he has it all under control. Notice how this works. First, we see God controlling the course of history so we can trust his plan. In verse 1 of Luke chapter 2, the story begins, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." At the very beginning of the story, we're tipped off to the fact that something significant is about to happen because in the Bible, the phrase "in those days" is always used to signal the start of something significant in history. It's significant enough to involve all the world, we're told. This decree literally referred to the extent of the entire Roman Empire. And as the major world power in that day, the extent of the Roman Empire was considered, for all intents and purposes, the extent of the world. It was a symbol of universal power, and God is going to do something that's going to affect all of humanity, all of the world. And how is he going to do it? Well, he's going to use the most powerful person on the planet because God controls the course of history through the rulers of this world. Notice it's Caesar Augustus who's responsible for this worldwide decree. And who is Caesar Augustus? One way we can understand our Bibles better is by getting to know the characters and the story better. For example, what do you think of when I say Jimmy Stewart? What do you think of when I say Dabo Swinney or Hillary Clinton or Joanna Gaines? Some of those names may mean more to you than others, or you may have some kind of different feeling or reaction that wells up in you based on what you know about that person. The more you know, the more you understand the message. So let's get to know Caesar Augustus. His original name was Gaius Octavian. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, But eventually, Julius Caesar adopted him as his own son. And when Julius Caesar died, the Romans started calling Octavian the son of a god because they deified their emperors. So Octavian became the Roman emperor himself when he defeated his rival, Mark Antony. And when Octavian became emperor, he was given a title, Zebastos in the Greek. And that means venerable or revered. Essentially, they were calling him a god. The Romans started to worship him as their savior. And Luke uses a similar term here that does not have as much divine overtones. That's the word Augustus. It's that same word as Zebastos. It's the same meaning. And that's how we get this name, Caesar Augustus, or Caesar revered, Caesar the savior. So think about it. Here, the savior of the world, self-claimed, claiming to be revered as a god, makes a worldwide decree that all the world should be taxed or registered. This is how God chooses to bring his son, Jesus Christ, the true savior of the world, into the story. Caesar thinks he's in charge, but God is actually using Caesar like a pawn to accomplish his own purpose. We just sang this morning, he rules the world with truth and grace. And here the story makes it clear that's true. God uses even the rulers of this world for his own purposes. But more than that, through Caesar, God also demonstrates his power to control the policies of this world. Notice verse 2. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. You know, just as we get to know the people of the Bible, we should also get to know the customs of the Bible. The Romans used this census really to flex their political muscles. The registration reminded everyone who was under the rule of Rome. Rome would count the people, they would gather the money, and the people would chafe. There's some debate about which registration Luke's talking about here, but the best conclusion seems to be that Luke is reminding them of a census they all would have knew about. This was something that really bothered the Jews. There's a particular census we read about in Acts 5. Gamaliel, a Pharisee, refers to this revolt. It says, after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. And I'm not here this morning to make a political commentary, but I tell this story because I think it makes the point well. When we lived in Pennsylvania a few years ago, during COVID, the governor had a mandate that was very strict and severe and locked down all the counties in the state of Pennsylvania. But we happened to live in the most conservative county in the entire state, Lebanon. And the county council members decided that they didn't want to have to go under the governor's mandates. And so before he lifted the restraints to the next level of precautions, the council opened it up and restaurants opened. The whole county was back to normal as far as the next phase. And so the governor responded by withholding COVID funds, $13 million. And then, when he finally rescinded his COVID restrictions, you saw all the counties around Lebanon County in yellow, and then the center of the state was in red, because he kept them under lockdown, just Lebanon County. And then, the people in Lebanon County made t-shirts, where they had all the counties around them in yellow, and then the one in the center in red, just to show their badge of honor. You can see how this works. Sometimes governments flex their muscles, and the people don't like it. This registration was not really a big tax, but it was a big journey for a lot of people. For Mary and Joseph and other Jews, they had to travel back to their hometowns to register. And you might think holiday traveling is bad. It's been pretty bad this season. But the first Christmas and the first traffic was terrible because this registration required all the Jews to go back to their hometown for a headcount around the same period of time. It was like taking a trip from Greenville to Charlotte or from Greenville to Columbia with a pregnant woman, either on foot or on a donkey. It was grueling. Oh, and when you get to your hometown, if you're Mary and Joseph, you're going to have to explain to all of your relatives how Joseph has a pregnant wife when they're betrothed. They're not married yet. Do you think Joseph and Mary trusted in God? Under these circumstances, it must have seemed like God had just totally turned their whole world upside down. Their personal lives were chaotic, and the world around them was in chaos. And how could God use this for good? I mean, we know, but they don't know yet. And their story is a good reminder to us that God does control the course of history. God does control the policies of this world. We've just been through several years of very difficult, very trying times, and God was in control of all of it. He was. Can we trust Him with that? We can. God is working it all out for His glory and for our good. And no matter what rulers do or what policies they enact, our attitudes and our actions ought to reflect a steady, calm, confident trust in the Lord of heaven. We're not the rulers of this world. We are the weak people, and that's okay. Because God controls the course of history, which is fair enough. We'd expect God to be all-powerful and strong, but that's when our story takes the unexpected twist. He surprises us by using people and places no one would have considered, because God saves in surprising ways, and we can trust His plan because of that. Notice verse 4. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." These words point to Jesus as the unexpected king of Israel. I mean, if one of the parts of the Christmas story that we might be tempted to skip over most quickly, it's this part. I mean, it's just some Bible geography stuff, right? We know they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem, so why would they mention all of those things? That's because there's little clues here for the first-time reader that would set them up to expect something different than Bethlehem. For example, if you look in the story in verse 4, it says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee." But why would Luke say up? If you know your map, you know that Nazareth is actually north of Bethlehem, not south. So he wouldn't go up in our terms. He would have gone down. So why would it say that? Because in Bible terms, when people talked of going up, they always, most often, spoke of going to Jerusalem. Notice Psalm 122. Psalm 122 says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David." So the Old Testament often speaks of going up to Jerusalem. I could mention many other passages, but the question is, why? And the answer to that question is that Jerusalem was situated in a high mountainous area. I have a picture here of what it would have looked like, and I know that might be kind of small, but on the left you can see the red arrow. That's how high Nazareth was. They had to go through the valley of Jezreel, up through Manasseh and Ephraim, and over all these mountains to the green arrow right in the middle of the map where Jerusalem was, situated high in the mountains. And so we come back to our story, and we see that Luke is building the suspense for us by making us think possibly it's Jerusalem they're going to, and then he funnels it down to the region and then gives us a title for the city, but he doesn't tell us the city. Notice it again in verse 4. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David." The title City of David in the Old Testament often referred to Jerusalem. You see that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. You know, it's like Luke is setting us up to expect that the king of Israel, the savior of the world, would be born in the capital city of Israel, at the very cradle of civilization, where all the nations were fighting for this important city and this important piece of land. That's why the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims are all packed together. They're wanting their little piece of Jerusalem. That's where we'd expect the Savior of the world to be born. Yet God saves in surprising ways. The Messiah of Israel, the descendant of David, would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. And why would God do it this way? Well, at the end of verse 4, it says that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And he was to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. It's that child that matters. If Jesus was to be the king of Israel, the descendant of David, he had to come from the insignificant town of Bethlehem, no matter what people expected. Because God prophesied 700 years earlier through the prophet Micah, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." See, Luke is defending Jesus' claim to be the Messiah of Israel. The critics of Jesus said he was from Galilee, up north in that small town, Nazareth. He didn't meet their expectations. So how could he be the Savior? And Luke sets the record straight. He says, no, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the city of David, just like the prophets foretold. Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of David, both by his lineage through Joseph and by his birthplace in Bethlehem, because God saves in surprising ways. Jesus came to save his people from their sins in an unexpected town and an unexpected way. You know, at Christmas time, a lot of parents feel under pressure to get their children just the right present. You know, there can be high expectations, and that can create a lot of anxiety for parents, especially when a toy gets sold out. The Wall Street Journal reported this year that the hottest toy on the market apparently is a plastic guinea pig called Mama Surprise that gives birth to little baby guinea pigs. I kid you not. And this article describes how one mother, Lowry Erith of Wales, searched all around the globe for the toy her 8-year-old daughter wanted until she finally found one in the other hemisphere. Her sister in Australia bought the toy and stuffed it into her carry-on luggage on a recent flight to the UK. The guinea pig took up the entire suitcase. "The things we do for our children," Mrs. Erith said. You know, we may have fit the guinea pig into the suitcase. They may have. I didn't. But I can tell you one thing for sure. God is not going to fit into our box. God is not going to live according to our expectations. If God did everything we expected of him, he would no longer be God. He'd be an idol. He would be a toy to be bought and sold and shipped. But God is so much bigger than that. Can we see that in the story today? He sent his son Jesus to save his people from their sins. He did it in this time and in this way so that we would trust in him, not in our own makings, not in our own expectations. For Christians, this part of the story is a needed reminder that we allow God to shape our expectations. You know, our expectations can be so great, but so wrong. We can imagine what things will be like. And that's a wonderful gift God's given to us, our imaginations. But when our expectations are not met, how do we respond? Disappointment is natural, but anger, frustration, and bitterness all points to idols in our heart. God has a bigger plan than your expectations or my expectations. He is saving you from your sin. He's shaping you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And he is preparing you to be a perfect bride in heaven. So when God messes up your expectations, trust in him. He's got a better plan. But this call is not just for Christians. It's for all men. Because Jesus is the unexpected Savior of the world. Remember that prophecy from Micah? Well, Micah goes on to tell us that this Messiah would be great, not just in Israel, not just his own people, but great unto the ends of the earth. Listen to the prophecy. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. What Micah promised is what the angels declared. Peace on earth. And anyone who trusts in Jesus to save them from their sins is no longer at war with God. They're at peace with him. Every day we see headlines coming from Ukraine and Russia about this bitter conflict and this war that's going on as these people fight over scraps of land. And it's a picture of us apart from Jesus Christ. We're at war with God. And until we lay down our arms, we stop fighting for our own sinful desires, and we confess our sins and repent and place our faith in Jesus Christ, we will be at war with God. The surprising news is this, though. God has offered you peace. You don't have to run in your sin anymore. You can confess and forsake it and come in Jesus' name. He poured out his punishment, the Father did, on the Son for your sins on Jesus at the cross. So if you trust in him, you will be saved today. And yet, there are a lot of people who struggle with giving up their sin for Jesus. It sounds like, oh, that won't be very fun. Well, that's once again because God is not a God of our own making. He's not an idol that you can fit into a box. He's the Savior of the world. And so come to Christ. We can truly trust God because, as we've seen, he controls the course of history. We started on a global scale. Then now, as we funnel down, we see this couple and they're traveling to this insignificant town of Bethlehem. And they learn to trust in him as he saves the world in surprising ways. And now here at the center of the story, we've come down to from the greatest to the smallest, most insignificant details. The humblest scene of all. And here we learn that God directs the humble details. So you can trust in him. Notice the humble scene in verse 6, and it teaches us God has the best timing. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Sometimes the Christmas story is presented as a harrowing journey through the night. Joseph and Mary are running through the town, knocking door to door, trying to find a place, and she's in labor, she's got pains, and they're trying to find a place to deliver the baby. But that's not really what the text says. The story says, while they were there, they're already there, they're already settled, there's no rush, there's no frantic pace, it's right on time, just as God had planned it, because God has the perfect timing. Not only does he have the best timing, he also has the perfect plan. Notice his plan and how it unfolds in verse 7. Yet she, that's Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. You know, with Christmas being on a Sunday this year, it's interesting Jonathan said it wouldn't happen for another 11 years. I didn't realize that. But that kind of makes you think about your schedule a little bit more. We had to discuss in our home how we were going to do Christmas this year. And there were some debates in our family about how many presents some people would get to open on Christmas Eve or before. But in the end, we just had to step in as parents and say, no, this is the plan. This is what we're going to do. And you might have had some debates in your family. Like, do you have a big Christmas Eve dinner? Who gets to sleep in the morning? You know, we often debate our plans and list our reasons for why one thing might be better than the other. But what God makes clear here is that he has the best plan for saving the world. Only God could do it this way. Mary delivers her firstborn son, meaning he's the one who inherits the birthright. So Jesus is the descendant of David, the rightful heir who will save us from our sins. We all know that the second son is never declared king. But why did she wrap him in swaddling cloths? You know, Emily and I have always swaddled our babies, and we realized after we started doing that, that there's a lot of people who don't swaddle babies anymore. They don't always understand what the point is. A swaddle simply keeps a baby's arms and legs snug to make them cozy. babies were cozy in the womb, and so the transition to the real world is a little bit harsh, and it just helps them with that transition. So if Jesus was swaddled, we know that he was a real baby. He's 100% man. And yet, he's 100% God. Luke is building up details that show the legitimacy of Christ's humanity. But there is more here, too. It's only after we read through this entire book of Luke and look back that we make an incredible connection. In Luke chapter 23, verse 53, it says this: "Then Joseph took the body of Jesus down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid." And the language in the Greek here is very, very similar between both verses. Jesus' birth foreshadowed his sacrificial death. Now, I once visited Bethlehem in Israel, and there was a tour guide who made a really important connection for us as we were there and heard the song, "How far is it to Bethlehem?" And what's the answer? Not very far. It's far from Nazareth, but it's not far from Bethlehem or from Jerusalem. It's 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. At a normal pace, that might take you a couple of hours to walk. And where do you think the priests got the sheep for their sacrifices in the temple? It was from places in the area around Jerusalem, like Bethlehem. We have shepherds in the story keeping watch over their flocks by night. And sometimes these shepherds would even bind up the feet of the sacrificial lambs to keep them holy from touching the ground or getting undefiled. There are often other connections people tell me about the sheep and the swaddling clothes, and there's some speculation you could get into, but let's not miss the main point. Unknown to the religious rulers and the most important people in Israel, in Jerusalem, and Caesar Augustus, who's made this worldwide decree, the swaddled Lamb of God was just born in Bethlehem. He's lying in a manger in that little town because God had the perfect plan, and it was not anything anyone would expect. It's incredible. This is not the way we would have done it, but that's the point, isn't it? God works in unexpected ways. And perhaps the most unexpected twist we get right here is with this word manger. It says they laid him in a manger, and that's really the word for feeding trough. It was probably not a wooden trough, but actually cut out of a wall of stone in an area where animals ate. There's no mention of hay or straw here. It's just a feeding trough. And why would Jesus be put in that? Well, look at the end of verse 7. It says, "Mary and Joseph placed Jesus in a feeding trough because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, Bethlehem was not a major busy city like Jerusalem, so this probably wasn't something like a Holiday Inn. Okay, we tend to think of it as this place where travelers dwelled. And I'm sure you've heard of different theories for the birthplace of Jesus. Some people say, well, it wasn't a stable, it was a cave, because there are caves in that area. And I've been into those caves. I've touched a spot on the floor where the tradition says that Jesus was born. And there is a tradition there. But the story itself gives us some clues that point in a different direction. This word "inn" at the verse in the end of verse 7 is also used in Luke chapter 22, verse 11. And there, Jesus tells his disciples to go prepare an upper room so that they can have the Last Supper. This was a guest room, a place for people to stay. Up on the screen, you can see a picture of what Israelite houses looked like. And you'll notice down the front, and this is an older one, but there are poor homes during the time of Jesus that would have looked similar to this. There are what? Animals in the home. A lot of homes were built this way, where the animals would come in for shelter and warmth in the front area of the house, and then the family would live on the first floor in the back, which means Who lived upstairs? It was a guest room, furnished for guests. And that's the word that's used here. There was no room in the guest room, or the upper room. And we already know that Mary and Joseph had been staying in Bethlehem for a while. The problem was they couldn't stay in the upper guest room for some reason. And most likely it was that because so many people were traveling, a more honored guest came that forced them out of that spot. It's highly unlikely in that culture that people would have turned out their relatives from their home. So they put Mary and Joseph in the only place they had available, which was the animal's place in the front of the house on the first story. Once someone in this church told me, actually, and Emily, the story, that they had a baby, and they were just newlyweds, they were younger, and so they didn't have money to buy a crib, so they put the baby in the drawer. That is kind of our equivalent here. Okay, desperate times call for desperate measures. It doesn't make sense to me to say that they would have pushed Mary and Joseph out of the home into a cave somewhere. I just can't see it. Now, I can't be super emphatic, but the text seems to point in this direction. And think of this. You know, a baby in a feeding trough is unusual because it makes a sign for the shepherds to look for. They go, they look through the town. Where's the baby in the feeding trough? Where's the baby staying in the front room with the animals? I know that doesn't sing very well, away in a feeding trough, but that's what happened. And the King of Heaven was crowded out of the guest room, laying in a feeding trough. But one day, there would be a guest room available for Jesus when his time had come, when it was time for him to be sacrificed, and he would eat with his disciples there in that upper room. And he said he had greatly desired for that moment. Now there was room, because now it was time. And it really helps us understand what it was like for God to step from heaven. That's a great condescension in and of itself. But then to step from heaven down to earth and then be laid in a feeding trough in the animal's place was a condescension beyond our comprehension. God does this to show us he has the best plan. He works through weakness to show his power. And we know, even on Christmas Day, if there's freezing cold weather, or if there is an unforeseen conversation you have in your life, or there's some kind of unexpected loss that comes into your family, or if there's exciting or good news, whatever it may be, that God is in control of every single detail, every humbling event. I remember as a teenager, I was playing a game with a relative, and it might have been Yahtzee. We're playing with lots of dice. And he just casually mentioned to me, he said, you know, God's in control of the toss of the dice. And I doubted him. I really had never thought of it that way before. And yet it's true. God's in control of even the most humbling details. So Proverbs 12:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And I know this. I know that God brought you to this service today to sing these songs, to hear this scripture and this message for a good reason, because he has the perfect plan. And through the Christmas story, he's calling all of us, not just you, but me, all of us together, to trust in God's plan for our lives. If he saves the world in this way, how is he working in your life? Think of where we started. The self-decreed Savior of the world demands a census to rub it in his subject's face, and God delivers the true Savior of the world as a baby in a manger for you and for me. No one else could write a story like this. No one else could see it through to the last detail. And no one else is worthy of your trust. God controls the course of history. God saves in surprising ways. And God directs the humble details. So trust in his plan today. I'm going to say our phrase again one more time, and you can respond with me. Glory to God in the highest. Christ is born.
Glory to God in the highest.
Let's give him the praise he deserves as we close our service in a word of prayer.